I want to fight. I really feel like fighting. Not with you in particular or anybody else in particular, and I'm not talking about physically fighting. The title of the message today is Let's Fight. And the context of that is, and there's a certain irony in this. For those of you who are aware of our denominational heritage, we are affiliated with the Brethren in Christ denomination, which is a very loosely knit denominational family. And so we have a lot of freedom on the local level. So if you were to go to another Brethren in Christ church, it might be very different than ours. It might be very much like ours. Probably not. I mean, and that would be the same for each one you would go to, the very unique group of churches. But historically, the Brethren in Christ churches, like most Brethren denominations, I'd say all, but I don't know that for a fact. I think it's true. But like most Brethren denominations, you've seen Church of the Brethren and Grace Brethren and all those different things. Those are all little denominations that are out there, mostly around this part of the country. Historically, they're mostly, if not all, pacifists. And what I mean is they don't fight. You know, they don't fight anything. There's no such thing as a justifiable war, according to a pacifist. It's just always wrong to fight. And so here we are in a pacifist church, or a church with pacifist roots, because when I went through the interview process, they asked me if I had any questions, and I said, I'm not a pacifist. Is that going to be a problem? And so obviously I'm here, so it wasn't. But the irony, though, is here we are in a denomination associated with, at least historically, pacifism. And I hope, my goal for you today is that you will go out of here ready to and wanting to fight. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. I don't want to see fist fights in the parking lot. We're going to save those for Jersey Sunday or anything like that. But what I mean is yeah, I think back to, there's so many things that you see that churches do, that we do as a church. I don't want to make it sound like I'm picking on other churches. And they're good things, and they're important things, and they're biblical things. But it reminds me of what Jude said. And when I was away, Josh Schlotterbeck preached on this passage. Jude 3, you don't need to look it up. Maybe you look it up someday. But it says, Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, in other words, I'd really love to talk just about this. It says, even though that's what I would like to write to you about, I felt that I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. That idea, you know, basically Jude says, you know, there are a lot of things we'd like to talk about, but man, you guys got to stand up and fight for your faith. Hey, and I'm not talking about fighting against the secular authorities. I'm talking about engaging the world in which we live in. Hey, let me give you a couple of scriptures for context. I put them in your notes. First one is 1 Peter 3:15. If you know me at all, you know this is my favorite verse in the Bible. It says, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. The word translated answer there is the Greek word apologia, an apology. It doesn't mean to say I'm sorry. It's actually a legal term that means ready to make a defense, a legal defense. In other words, somebody makes a charge against you, you don't just let that go. And in particular, we're talking about the faith, ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. You know, how often do we find ourselves in social and other situations where people make these outrageous statements about Christianity? And why do they make those statements? I don't know. Sometimes it's a spiritual issue. Sometimes you're dealing with a person who simply has a darkened heart and they actually hate God. More often than not, they're spiritually confused and it's very complicated. And you'd be surprised when you actually contend for the faith, how quickly people might actually even turn to your side, but instead we're intimidated and we don't know what to say, and we think, well, we're not supposed to say anything, because after all, in polite society, we're not supposed to discuss religion or politics, right? Well, you know, as Christians, whether or not we discuss politics, I mean, I think that our faith should permeate all areas of our life, so obviously I talk about politics a lot too, trying not to make Christianity a Republican or Democrat thing. I mean, clearly, Jesus was not a Republican, but in case you're, you know, happy about that, I want you to know he certainly wasn't a Democrat either. You know, and so, but, you know, polite society, we're not supposed to talk about religion or politics. Well, we're Christians. How can we not talk about religion? And there's this big argument going on out there. A lot of Christians are like, well, you know, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And it's like, you know, I get that, but if you want to talk to somebody who's not a Christian, it's a religion. It doesn't matter how you play with the words. Christianity is a religion. So get over that. And the bottom line is, if we're going to be good, faithful Christians, we have to be ready to talk about religion. We have to be ready to talk about our faith. That doesn't mean we have to have all the answers. Nobody has all the answers. I don't have all the answers. You don't have all the answers. But you've got an answer. Sometimes the answer might be, you know, I'm really not sure, but let me tell you what Jesus has done in my life. You know, I'm really not sure what the reason is for that or what the answer is for that or what the Bible says about that, but I know this. 1 Peter 3:15, John chapter 2, you can look up this passage later. This is Jesus, I alluded to it last week, Jesus cleansing the temple. But the point I want you to get from this, and this is not just, there are several passages of Scripture that I could have chosen. And I want to challenge you to read the Gospels, any one of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or all of them. But what we see, and there were two instances I thought about in the life of Jesus. One was him cleansing the temple, which he did at least once, probably twice. In cleansing the temple, he was not a custodian. He went in and chased people out because they were making a mockery of the house of God. They were ripping people off in the name of God, and Jesus, being God in the flesh, did not much care for that. And so he takes a whip and chases people out and says, you know, how dare you treat my Father's house like a marketplace, like a place to make money. Now, of course, the church has to raise funds, but there's a difference between raising funds and making money. And I'll probably touch on some of that a little bit later here. And so Jesus, needless to say, Jesus was very confrontational. We see this as well when Jesus is standing there and, you know, he calls people things like snakes, you brood of vipers. The point I want you to get is, Jesus was confrontational. Now, Jesus was not unnecessarily rude. And there's clearly a difference. And I guess what part of the bigger picture, what I want to do is teach you or encourage you to learn more about how to fight right, how to fight fair. But don't just back down and back off. Jesus clearly did not. Now, take your Bible and go to 2 Corinthians. We're going to get to Acts, but I want to start at 2 Corinthians. There's irony in this passage. Listen as I read these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 1. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war. Notice there's no period there. He doesn't say we do not wage war. He goes on and says, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. That sounds like pretty darn confrontational language, wouldn't you agree? That's the way we're supposed to, again, not being unnecessarily rude. Some Christians are very good at that, I suppose. But we're supposed to be, I mean, we've just read some passages, ready to give an answer, contending for the faith, and taking thoughts captive and demolishing arguments. A couple of things I want to point out. General rules of Scripture, and based on this passage we just read in 2 Corinthians. First is meekness is not the same as weakness. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, and we often interpret the meek as being those who are powerless in society. And people present Jesus as one standing up for the powerless. That's certainly true. But there's no blessing in weakness. There is blessing in meekness, and there's a difference. The meek person is the person who subjects themselves. The weak person has no choice. They're weak. The meek person chooses weakness for themselves. There's virtue in meekness. There's no virtue in weakness. Second, leadership sometimes requires confrontation. You know, we see that in Paul in 2 Corinthians. And lastly, as you saw in this passage, we fight differently. It's not that we don't fight, we do fight. But we fight a different kind of war with different kind of weapons and different kinds of objectives. So, when are things worth fighting about? Here's sort of a three-category or three-question quiz to ask yourself. Is this an issue worth fighting over? worth confronting somebody over? Ask yourself these questions. Actually, I guess I had four. Is it moral or immoral? Is the behavior that we're talking about moral or immoral? Now, how do you define morality? Well, you've got to know what the Scripture says, because there are some things that we think are just wrong that the Bible doesn't really necessarily address. You know, there are some people who are just, you know, and I won't go into the details of that, but ask yourself, is this moral or immoral? Let me share it with you this way, because I think the bigger problem with us today as Christians is not that we don't know what's moral or immoral, it's that we don't confront people about their immorality. And I'm not talking about confronting strangers or people that you barely know in church. I'm talking about people that you have a relationship with, people that are your closest friends. And let me just simply say this. When you allow your close friend to continue in immoral behavior, it doesn't mean you stop being their friend, but you at least bring it to their attention. Because when you allow your close friend to be involved in immorality, you're not doing them any favors. It's kind of like letting your kids play in the street because they're having so much fun there. And why would I want to ruin their fun? Because you don't want them to get hit by a truck. That's why. And morally speaking, when we allow people to just wantonly pursue immorality, we're not being a very good parent. We're not being a very good friend by allowing people to do that. So ask yourself, is this a moral issue? Second, is what you have to say going to be helpful or hurtful? The Bible uses a word, I love this word, talks about edifying one another or building up one another. You know, sometimes we have this sort of spiritual / moral police attitude where we just want to confront sin. We just want people to know that they're wrong, and we know they're wrong, and we're telling them they're wrong because we want them to know that we know that they're wrong. And that somehow makes us right. That's not it at all. The Bible speaks clearly. You can find this in Galatians chapter 6 and other places, that the purpose of confrontation is to restore people, to renew people, to help people. That's what it says. If saying something doesn't help, don't say it. Third, is it biblically compatible or contrary? You know, if there's one thing I found, mostly on Christian television, there's a lot of false teaching out there. You know, I mean, and there are a lot of Christians out there who believe a lot of wrong stuff. Sometimes it's basically harmless. You know, there are a lot of Christians who their entire theological and spiritual vocabulary is a set of cliches. And that, in my mind, is pretty much harmless. You know, people say things, and I'm like, okay, whatever. But there are some things out there that's like, wait a minute, the Bible doesn't say that. There's a very popular teaching on the concept of repentance out there right now that's just, it's like, well, that's not what the Bible says. Repentance has a very clear definition. And so is it a biblical issue? And finally, is it eternal or temporal? Something might be a moral issue. You might have something helpful, and there might be a biblical issue. But if it's a temporal issue, doesn't mean you shouldn't address it, but you don't have to be on it right now. You know what I'm saying? Keep it in its proper perspective. All right, now, we're studying Acts, and that's where I really want to be, and I think you'll see why I've chosen this theme of fighting. Go to Acts chapter 14. I'm going to read 7 verses there. I hope you guys are going to fight. Acts chapter 14, starting at verse 1, says, "At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news." What first struck me about that passage was that where it says they spoke so effectively that a great number believed. They were so effective. that a great number believe. These are people who had never heard the gospel. These aren't people who just hadn't been in church for a while. They'd never heard the gospel. And they were so effective that a great number of people believe. A few notes, then we'll get right to it. First is what I call the paradox of conversion. We saw this up in chapter 13, verse 48, where it talked about all those who were appointed to be saved. And we talked about last week how that meant kind of being in line. But the Bible does teach these two truths. One is that in order for someone to be converted, God must do something in their heart. This is why you talk to some people until you're blue in the face and they just don't seem to come around. You know, and you can see the answer. You see what they're struggling with, what they're going through in their life, and you know that Jesus is the answer. And for some reason, they're just not getting it. They have a spiritual issue. God has to do something to their heart. But on the other hand, the Bible also clearly teaches that we are responsible and we must repent. We must make a decision. We must change the direction of our life. Whosoever will may come. You see, if it's simply conversion is a matter of God changing somebody's heart, well, then that puts all the onus on God. Some people are happy with that. I'm not, because that means people that go to hell, that's God's fault. And so on the one hand, God has to be involved, and on the other hand, our will has to be involved. It's a paradox. And so I would simply say to you, because people oftentimes say things like this, well, what about people who live in Central Africa who have never heard the gospel? Is God going to send them to hell? You know, I'm not totally sure. We can kind of debate. There are a lot of different perspectives on that. But let me tell you, you have heard the gospel. So what about you? That's what matters. So there's the paradox of conversion. Second, there's only one true miracle worker. We see in this passage they did great miracles. Yeah, but actually, the text tells us very clearly, they didn't do great miracles. God did great miracles. God confirmed the message. God is the one doing the miracle. People ask me often, do you believe in faith healers? My answer to that, the short version is no. The long answer is, I believe that God heals. And I've investigated a lot of faith healers, even a few who allegedly have documented healings on file, but then when you see their documented healings, they're not as documented as you think they are. Hey, and plus, I always wonder why faith healers own their own jets and live in multi-million-dollar homes. I don't buy it. And then there are many on the course of the lower level, and I think there's a variety of explanations for that. I'd like to believe in faith healers, but I'll tell you this much, I believe in a God who heals. That's the difference. And sometimes God might even work through the phonies. I don't care. But the bottom line is, if anybody ever is healed miraculously, it's not because, you know, so-and-so prayed for them or touched them or blew on them or whatever. It's because God healed them. There's only one true miracle worker. Third, notice as well, and some of you will recognize this and know why this is important, notice as well that the miracles confirm the message, not their faith. Miracles didn't happen, at least not in this episode, because the people had great faith. Sometimes people will tell you, well, the reason why God hasn't done a miracle in your life is because you have unconfessed sin in your life or you simply don't have enough faith. That has nothing to do with it. You know, if God wants to do a miracle in your life, he's not going to say, you know, I'd really like to do a miracle in your life, but you just don't believe me enough. Because, I mean, if I were God, and I'm not, and you should be grateful for that, I got to believe that God's attitude would be, you don't believe me enough? Well, let me show you enough. But, you know, so anyway, lastly, let me see Luke's history and geography and all that stuff, but you've kind of got that message. All right, so here, real quickly, 3 points. I want you to go out and fight, not physically, not aggressively being rude or anything like that. See, the problem is, as Christians, we either fight when we shouldn't or don't fight when we should. You know what I mean? I mean, we fight about stupid stuff, but we don't fight about important stuff. You are so lucky right now that I'm looking at the clock and we're running out of time, because I could come up with so many examples just off the top of my head of things that Christians ought to be speaking out of, especially as we get into the political season. Like, how can you support that? Or how can you not support this? Or what are you thinking? We fight about what we shouldn't and don't fight about what we should. So, I guarantee you, you're going to encounter situations in your life, whether it's at work, in your neighborhood, in your family, in your peer group, wherever it is, where people are going to say things. And what it indicates, it might even be an offensive thing that they'll say about these stupid Christians or that guy or that or whatever. What they're saying is, look, I've got a spiritual interest here. You know, it's like the person who says, I don't care what other people think about me, but they're constantly fixated on what other people think about them. I guess you do care. It's like the supposed self-proclaimed atheist who doesn't care if there's a God or not and wants to tell you about it all the time. I'm thinking they are still struggling with that. And so when these issues come up, you need to be ready. And here's what I want to challenge you to. Number one, know what you need to say. Know what you need to know. Christians say the darndest things sometimes. What is the gospel? Review 1 Corinthians 15, 1-7. We went over it last week. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that I'll bet all of us would agree that the Bible is the word of God and has the answers for life, and we should study and know what it says. Okay, we agree with that. So why don't we study and know what it says? That's what you got to do. If you want to know what to say, you got to know what it says. Second, know how you need to say it. 1 Peter 3:15, I already mentioned, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord, always be ready to give an answer. But the last phrase in there is, but do this with gentleness and respect. We as Christians, sometimes are like political commentators that I see often in the mainstream media. And what I mean by that is they're always trying to throw up some gotcha question. And sometimes as Christians, that's kind of the approach we take. We encounter our friend who is a non-believer or nominal believer or wherever they are in their spiritual state, and we just want to gotcha. Well, what about this? So there, gotcha. That's not it. The point of arguing, the point of fighting, let's take any fighting. You know, you take the boxing ring. If you go in and you're a boxer, the one thing you don't want to hear is, hey, well, at least you tried. Because that means you lost. The goal is to win. Right. Well, in fighting as a Christian, the goal is to win, but the goal is not to win the argument, it's to win the person. And so you want to win their heart, and so know how to say, do this with gentleness and respect. And finally, last one, know when to back off. Know when to back off. Jesus used, it sounds kind of harsh, he said, do not throw your pearls to pigs. Now the context of that, by the way, is not judging others, but do not throw your pearls to pigs. Sometimes you just got to back off. All right, so what? Let's start with you. Are you a Christian? You've heard the gospel. Don't worry about those who haven't or won't or never have or never will. You've heard the gospel. You know that Jesus died for your sins, according to the scripture. He was dead and he was buried and he rose again on the third day, according to the scripture. And so what are you going to do about that? Are you going to receive Jesus' forgiveness? Are you going to become a Christian, become a follower of Jesus, or not? It's on your plate. You've got to make that decision. Now, in light of the message, if you're going to go out and fight fair and fight well and fight to win, you need to do three things. Number one, you've got to study the Bible. There's just no way around that. You have got to read the Bible. It's a big, complicated book. It's really a volume of 66 books. I'd suggest you just start with the Gospel of Matthew or any gospel, but I'm good with Matthew. Just start there. If you've never read the Bible seriously for personal study, set aside some time every day and start reading the Gospel of Matthew. Second, if you're going to fight, you got to practice. You know, far be it from me to skip a sports metaphor. You can come up and start playing. But football season is upon us. Yay! Oh, you do believe in miracles. Anyway, you don't take the field if you haven't practiced. You've got to be ready. Well, the same thing is true. This is part of why we have Bible studies and small groups and things like that around Crossroads, so that you can sit around with friends and say, you know, I'm talking with this friend at work, and he said this the other day, and I said this. And that's where somebody else in your small group can say, well, why'd you say that? That was really stupid. What were you thinking? Or they might say, hey, have you tried this? Or think about this, or think about that, or maybe you shouldn't say anything at this point. That's called the practice. And then finally, I want to challenge you to engage regularly. Don't be afraid to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that you have. And understand that this is our Christian responsibility. God expects us to be out there and engaging our society. All right, let's stand together. We're going to pray. And then sing something. Does this need to be a long prayer or a short prayer? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Lord, you brought us here today. Lord, there are other people that we wish were here, but we're happy with the people that are here, and Lord, we know that the people who are here are the people that you wanted here to hear this message, to encounter one another, to fellowship with one another, to be challenged, loved, and encouraged by one another. So right now, Lord, I pray as our hearts are open that we will hear your voice, we will hear your word. Lord, if there are any here who have never made the decision to receive Christ and be a follower of Jesus, that even now something will happen in their heart, in their soul. And Lord, for the rest of us, help us to be willing to fight, not to be overly aggressive and rude, but Lord, to contend for the faith. In Jesus' name.